Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer, and then we'll hear the preaching of the word. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that you would unstop our ears, that you would remove the distractions from our hearts, and that you would enable us not merely to hear the word that we have read and also will hear preached, but that you would also help us to do the word. That we would not merely be hearers, but also doers of the word, O Lord, we pray. We ask that in this way you would glorify Christ in our midst, and that you would further conform us to the image of your Son. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about you, but as previously when I was a seminary administrator, I spent a number of hours, perhaps too many to count, in too many meetings where I wondered, why am I here? And not only why am I here, but when will this meeting be over? And for that reason, I always appreciated whenever there was a meeting that somebody had brought a good agenda and was able to keep the agenda on task and was able to keep the meeting on task. In fact, many companies will hire meeting facilitators simply for that purpose, to keep the meeting on task and to ensure that the group that is there discussing whatever issues they're discussing will keep to the agenda. Well, I think that this is precisely what the Apostle Paul is doing here in the opening verses of his first chapter. Is what he's doing is he's setting the agenda. He's setting the agenda not only for his visit to Rome, because he wanted the church at Rome to understand why it was that he wanted to come, but he also was setting the agenda really for the entirety of the rest of his letter. He was letting the Romans know, hey, this is the main point that I want you to understand. This is the main reason as to why I am writing. Because often it's the case that we can perhaps read a book and we can lose track of the story. Or we can perhaps be in prayer and we could forget sometimes what it is that we're praying about because our mind wanders. I'm sure that this has never happened to you. Have you ever had this one where you're singing a hymn? And I don't know how my mind can do it, but I can be singing the words of the hymn and not even paying attention to what it is that I'm singing. Somehow I'm multitasking. I'm singing the words on the page and my mind is drifting off somewhere else. Well, the Apostle Paul did not want the Romans to have drift in their minds. He didn't want them wandering away from what it was that he was setting before them. So he wanted them to understand what it was that was bringing him to Rome, the very purpose for his visit, but also really the very purpose of his letter to them. And so in that regard, I want us to look at three things. I want us first to look at Paul's desire to visit. Why was it that he was coming to them in Rome? You know, travel in our own day is so easy. You can hop on a plane, get in a car, whatever the case may be. But yet in Paul's day, it could be quite arduous. It could be difficult. And so why was it that he wanted to come to Rome? Secondly, we want to understand what is it that he does to set the agenda for both the Romans and for his letter. And then third and finally, I want us to see that ultimately how what Paul does is he is setting the agenda ultimately upon Christ and his gospel. Ideally, this would be the very agenda for our own lives. And so in that respect, let us look there to the text to see how this will be so. So first, what is it that was bringing the Apostle Paul to Rome? And we can begin looking at this in verses 8 and following, in that in Paul's day, sending a letter, perhaps not too much unlike our own, if we are still sending letters these days, was an effective means of communication. But ultimately, as much as it was good to send a letter and to let the Romans know as to what it was that he was doing, how important the gospel was, he wanted to visit them face to face. How often have you done this, where you've sent a friend multiple emails over the years and you finally want to get in person, you want to be able to see them, you want to be able to give them a hug, you want to be able to spend time with them? Well, this was Paul's desire. He wanted to meet them face to face. And I think one of the big reasons for this, as you see this in the latter half of verse 8, is where he says, "Your faith is proclaimed in all the world." You know, the gospel had reached as far as Rome. And so Paul was excited about the news that he was receiving about their testimony, about their witness for Christ. You can imagine all of the setbacks that Paul had seen in his ministry. Shipwrecks, being stoned three times, having people attack him personally. And yet, here's some good news. And so it was his desire to go and visit them. And so it was undoubtedly encouraging, and so he wanted to be in their presence. But one of the things that I suspect that Paul was all too aware of is that with good news might come persecution, might come challenges. I remember reading Stephen Ambrose's book, Band of Brothers, where he recounted the stories of the soldiers of the 101st Airborne, particularly when they were fighting during the Battle of the Bulge, and how there in that December chill, the soldiers were not allowed to light fires. Because at night, as cold as it would get and as desirable as it would be to warm up by a fire, the light would draw enemy fire. And so they could not even light cigarettes. They could not light fires for fear of drawing enemy fire. Well, I think that this is what Paul's concern is. He's concerned that if the faith of the Romans is being spread throughout the entire world, well, then the light of the gospel is going to draw the attention of the enemy. It's going to draw enemy fire. And so what Paul tells us in verse 11 is that he wanted to impart to them some spiritual gifts to strengthen them. He wanted them to understand, look, you're new in the faith, and so I want to be able to encourage you. I want to be able to instruct you. I want to be able to impart some sort of gift to you that it might strengthen you so that you'll be prepared when the enemy fire comes. So that you'll be prepared when the persecution comes. Because Paul undoubtedly understood the difficulties of the Christian life. And he did not want the Christians in Rome bending under the persecution. He didn't want them becoming perplexed when there might be questions that they had difficulty answering. And so to this end, Paul not only wanted to visit them, but he also continually and incessantly prayed for them. He says in verses 9 and following, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." I mean, this was Paul's fervent desire. That he wanted them to grow in the faith. He wanted them to understand more of the gospel. And so ultimately, I think that this is why Paul wanted to visit them. I think all too often what can happen is that when a person becomes a Christian, they can think that the gospel was something simply for getting into the church, getting into the Christian life, and then they forget it. They lose it in the rearview mirror. But yet this is precisely what Paul did not want them to think. The gospel should never go into the rearview mirror ever, but rather it should always stay in the forefront of our thinking. Whether it's in our prayer life, in our thought life, or in the way that we live our life in terms of the things that we do. And so this is why Paul wanted to visit them. He wanted them to understand how important the gospel was. He wanted to tell them face to face. And he wanted to encourage and strengthen them so that they would be prepared for the challenges that undoubtedly lay ahead. And so this brings us to the second point. The second point here is Paul sets the agenda. And that he wanted to set the agenda both for the church at Rome as well as for his epistle. And that I think that he was doing ultimately what was only natural to him, because God had ultimately set the agenda for Paul's life in his dramatic conversion as he was on the road to Damascus. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, that while Paul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, that Christ himself, the resurrected Christ, confronted Paul and converted him, illumined his heart, opened his eyes, unstopped his ears so that he would now know and trust in the message of the gospel. And the Lord Jesus told him, "You are going to be my instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. You're going to take it to kings, and you're going to take it to the children of Israel." So here, in a quite dramatic fashion, Christ had quite literally taken his life and turned it 180 degrees in the opposite direction. And he said, "This is your reason for existing, to carry the gospel to the nations." You know, think of it in terms of Paul's own personality. There's a sense in which God did not change Paul's personality. He didn't change it. But what he did change is he changed the direction of it. In other words, Paul initially was breathing out threats and violence against the church. He so desired to honor God, however mistaken his notions of who God was were, that he was zealous to persecute the church, going to extreme lengths to ensure that the church would be stamped out. But when Christ confronted him, he didn't take away Paul's zeal. He didn't take away his fervent desire. He rather pointed it in the right direction. He says, "I don't want you to persecute the church, but instead you need to lay down your life for the church. You shouldn't be zealous to persecute the church, but rather you need to be zealous to teach the church." So he doesn't change his personality. He doesn't take away his zeal. He doesn't take away his fervency. He doesn't take away the intensity of his personality, but instead, rather, he points it in the right direction. In fact, Paul himself would say in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." See, Christ made the gospel Paul's chief driving force in his life. And so naturally, Paul wanted the church in Rome to have this as the chief focal point of their life. I can remember in talking with my uncle, who worked in advertising, and he told me about an interesting concept. He says, when an advertising company is looking for people to buy their product, ultimately they don't just want consumers. He says a consumer is somebody who goes, finds the product, buys it, and then uses it, and you never really hear from them again. He says, we want prosumers. I thought, well, what's a prosumer? Please, this is interesting. Tell me more about this. He says, a prosumer is somebody who does research to find the very best product possible. And then once they locate the very best product possible, they go and purchase that product. But then once they purchase that product, they go out and they want to tell all of their friends what they've purchased because they think it's so terrific. That's a prosumer. He says a prosumer will not only buy the product, but then act as an advocate for that product with a bunch of other people, therefore encouraging others to buy the same product. I think this is, in one way, we could say that this kind of describes the Apostle Paul. He's a prosumer. Except here, in this particular case, we're not talking about economics. We're not talking about material goods. We're talking about the gospel. I think the Apostle Paul was so excited and so enraptured by the gospel and the salvation that he had received that he was desperate to tell others about it. He realized and he knew that above all else, he was the chief of sinners. He recognized the depth of the mercy that he had received through Christ. And so he wanted others to know of this mercy. Once heard it described by a pastor who was my supervisor during my internship when I was out of school. He says, we are beggars telling other beggars where they can find a meal. We're beggars telling other beggars where they can find a meal. And this is what Paul was doing. And so this is why Paul was eager to share the gospel. He says in verse 14, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul didn't care. He did not let social custom, he did not let economics, he did not let ethnicity, he did not let anything get in the way. You know, we used to have a joke that sometimes when we were recruiting for the seminary, different institution, my former institution, we used to say, oh, we're now in fog a mirror stage. In other words, if you can fog a mirror, we'll take you as a seminary student because we just need students to come in. Well, I think there's a sense in which that's how Paul was. He's like, can you fog a mirror? Can I tell you about Jesus? He didn't care. You know, he says the wise would have been the educated. Say, for example, the philosophers at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. You're educated? Let me tell you about Jesus. The foolish. I think the foolish would have been anybody associated with the lowly people of the world. Say, blue-collar workers, at least in Paul's day, fishermen, as Jesus interacted with those who were lowly. Or, for example, shepherds who were the lowest class according to ancient Near Eastern custom. And as we know from Paul's letter to the Galatians, the gospel cut across all sorts of boundaries and divisions between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, educated and uneducated. For Paul, only the gospel ultimately brought unity to a divided humanity, a humanity divided and splintered by sin. And so this is why Paul was so eager to tell anybody and everybody about the gospel of Christ. And I think it's difficult for us to imagine this, but for Paul as a Jew of Jews, I think it would have been initially quite difficult for him to take the gospel to Gentiles. I mean, remember the challenges that the Apostle Peter had. At first, he was eating with the Gentiles and had no problem. And then all of a sudden, the Judaizers show up in the book of Galatians and Peter withdraws because he didn't want these fellow Jews to think that he was consorting with Gentiles. This wasn't ethnic, but rather what this was is this was theological. For a Jew to consort with a Gentile was to fellowship with somebody who was theologically impure. It was difficult. Gentiles, they eat strange things. They're impure. They eat bacon and shrimp. Now, praise God, we can eat those things and not worry about that, right? For Paul, it would have been difficult, but not with the desire to share the gospel. Paul completely set aside all of those dividing lines, and he took it to everybody and anybody he could. In this respect, we should ask ourselves, if this is how the gospel so shaped Paul's life, if this is the agenda that God gave to him and he carried it out with zeal, how does the gospel shape our own lives? Is it something that we only think about once a week? Or like Paul, does it motivate everything that we do in some respect? When we encounter unbelievers, are we thinking, where do I have a window to tell them about Jesus? How might I invite them to church? When we get a raise, are we thinking about the next material possession that we might purchase? The next car, the next TV, the next phone? Or are we maybe doing the math to think, I now have the ability to be able to give more to foreign missions, more to home missions, or more to the diaconal fund, so that the gospel would go forth? When we meet somebody of a higher or lower social status, are we giving thought to telling them about Christ? Are we allowing the world's way of how we are supposed to value people shape our conduct and shape our thinking? For Paul, these were all in the rearview mirror. In his pre-conversion life, and now, in the light of his conversion and in the light of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ had completely set the agenda for his life. And this is why he said he was under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, to preach the gospel, even to those of you who are in Rome. This brings us to our third and final point, which is ultimately the gospel. I mean, we've mentioned it, Paul's mentioned it, but at this particular point, he's yet really to say clearly what it is. But for Paul, he wanted the Roman Christians to understand indeed what the gospel was. And he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," in verse 16. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greek." See, the gospel was the manifestation of God's saving grace to sinners, to bring them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And Paul himself had experienced firsthand the saving power of the gospel. At one point, at one moment in his life, he's breathing out threats and murder against the Christians and against the church. And then Christ says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he recognizes that he was the chief of sinners, but now he had been the recipient of the gospel of Christ. He had completely been turned around, forgiven of his sins, and that God no longer saw a murderer in his presence, but rather saw one who was holy and pure and righteous. And this is why he says here in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God, for in it the gospel, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." When Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed, he's not talking about his distributive righteousness, in other words, that which he his retributive righteousness, that by which he decides to judge people in his righteous anger, in his righteous wrath. That's what Luther thought it was, and that's why Luther didn't like God sometimes. Because Luther thought, how am I supposed to be righteous if you're revealing your righteous anger against my unrighteousness? How could I ever bring a sufficient amount of good works before you? And then Luther finally realized, no, in the gospel, God gives his righteousness, and he gives his righteousness through Christ. It is Christ who fulfills the law on our behalf. It is Christ who bears the curse on our behalf. He takes our place so that we no longer receive the penalty. And not only do we not receive the penalty of violating the law, but we receive Christ's robe of righteousness. He clothes us in it so that the Father looks upon us and he only sees holiness. He only sees the full, complete obedience to the law of Christ for us. And this is why he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In other words, from beginning to end, it is not something that we do. It is not our obedience that we bring. But rather, from first to last, it is faith in the work of Christ. And this is why he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, for the righteous shall live by faith. And this was the message that Paul was so eager to share with the Christians in Rome. He wanted them to understand the fullness of the significance of the gospel of Christ. And that's why there are still 15 other chapters to go, 15 and a half. There's a lot to be explained. But important to note here is that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So often I think what keeps us from having Paul's mindset and allowing the gospel really to motivate and set the agenda for our lives is that maybe it's that we're ashamed. When we have the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, we allow fear to overcome us. We're worried, what might they think? Might this harm my reputation with this person? Might I lose this business opportunity with this person? Might I lose my social status because of the things that I might tell them about Jesus? I mean, I can tell you sometimes some of the I don't know why, but it often happens that I'm in the barber's chair whenever I get the opportunity to share the gospel. And it's a very weird situation. I don't know if you find this out, but it often happens because I go into the barber's chair and they put you under the shower curtain, right? It doesn't breathe. That's the first big problem. It's this thing that doesn't breathe. And so then the question always seems to come up. I'll sit there and I'll be talking because I don't really have one person that cuts my hair. I just go to, I'm a mercenary for whatever. Who's available? Can you cut my hair? Great. And that drives my wife nuts because sometimes she'll be like, you didn't go to the same person, did you? Yeah, I can tell your haircut is horrible. So then because it's somebody new, they say, so what do you do? And then I start to sweat. Well, I'm a pastor, because usually they don't understand what a seminary professor is, and then the explanation has to get really long. Oh, well, you're a pastor. Or as I'm often there, I typically carry a book with me. Oh, what book are you reading? And I think, well, I don't know how to explain this in the simplest of terms, but it's a book about what happens after you die. Oh, why don't you tell me more about it? Sweat, sweat, sweat. And I quickly think to myself, well, this woman has scissors. What's the worst she can do to me? Well, she's either going to stab me or give me a really bad haircut. But God willing, the stabbing won't happen and my hair will grow back. So let's press on. We get nervous. We're worried about what they're going to think. I mean, I really started to sweat on one occasion when one woman said, well, my boyfriend's mother thinks that my boyfriend and I are sinning because we're living together. What do you think? Well, yeah, the Bible, I think, probably backs up your boyfriend's mother. But let me explain why. And please don't butcher my hair. So often I think we can worry. Maybe even perhaps be a little bit ashamed But yet, this is not what Paul's mindset was. I think he was so gripped by it. He knew in the depths of his heart what it meant to be forgiven of his sin, because his sin was great, that he says that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. Well, beloved in Christ, we no less than Paul have been the recipients of this glorious message. And thus, we too should be unashamed of its life-giving message. We too have been forgiven of great sin. I think too often the case is that we can put our sins on a degree of, varying degrees so that, well, this sin's not as bad as that one. And there's a certain amount of truth to that fact. I don't want to give the impression that all sins are equal. Some sins are worse than others. But on the other hand, if we look at it within the context of the law and say what the book of James says, is that the law is ultimately a mirror. There's no such thing as just breaking one part of the mirror. You break the mirror, the whole mirror is ruined. You break the whole law is ruined. We may not be murderers, but we're still guilty of breaking the law. And if we're guilty of breaking the law, then it means that the gospel of Christ delivers us from God's righteous condemnation. He delivers us from the curse of the law. In this sense, our deliverance is just as great as Paul's. So, beloved, our prayer should be that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. That like it set the agenda for Paul's life, so that it too, by God's grace, would set the agenda for our life. Our prayer should be that God would give us great courage in the face of the obstacles that we see, whether they be social, whether they be economic or ethnic, or perhaps just a lack of courage that we might have in our own hearts when it comes to being willing to share the gospel with others. And lest we be mistaken, I don't want you to think that we should come to the point where we are absolutely fearless in sharing the gospel. I mean, maybe that can be this case, and if that's the case, praise God. But don't be worried if you are fearful. You know, it was C.S. Lewis who says in Mere Christianity that courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is the ability to act in spite of the fear. You know, ask a soldier, ask a fireman, ask a police officer, are you ever scared? Are you ever fearful? And I think they'll answer truthfully. They'll say, yes. It's unnatural to run into a burning building. It's unnatural to be totally at ease if it's the middle of the night and you've been called to a house where there's a prowler and you are fearful that this prowler may be armed. It would be unnatural to know that there are people on the other side of the battlefield that are trying to kill you and to be totally nonchalant about it. Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather it's in the face of that fear that you are still willing to go forward and to do what is right. In this respect, as we pray, beloved, pray that God would give you the courage, even in the face of your fear, to do the right thing and to tell others about Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, the second that you meet somebody, the first words out of your mouth is this, do you know Jesus? I mean, maybe that would be the case, and maybe that's what you need to do in some circumstances. But rather, and I use this word in the best of ways, that you meet somebody that you'd already start scheming. How can I have an opportunity to present the gospel? How can I turn the conversation towards the gospel? And one of the simplest ways to do this is one way that I found my wife. She does this very easily, it seems like. And she'll ask somebody that she meets, you know, a repairman or the plumber or whatever the case may be. Hey, so where do you go to church? That's one of the fastest ways. to turn the conversation to the gospel of Christ. And it doesn't mean you necessarily have to get into the depths of the discussions and the depths of theology. If they say, well, nowhere. Well, you know what? You're more than welcome to come to mine. Sometimes the conversation ends there, but sometimes the conversation goes on. But we should never let fear keep us from asking some of those simple questions that can lead people ultimately down the path of salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. Oh, that we would pray as Moses prayed for Joshua, be strong and courageous. That we would be strong in the gospel and that we would have courage to tell others of the gospel. Beloved in Christ, Paul's desire was to visit the church at Rome face to face so that he could teach them about the gospel, so that he could further strengthen them in their Christian walk and further build the church. He was zealous and passionate for the gospel because it was the power of God unto salvation. And this is why he was courageous and, dare I even say, even fearless to spread it far and wide. The gospel was the chief focus of his life. Oh, that the gospel would shape and mold our lives so that it would be the end all and be all of everything that we are, everything that we think, and everything that we do, to the glory of God in Christ. Amen. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the gospel, for indeed it is the power of God unto salvation. First for the Jew, and then for the Greek. And indeed, we rejoice that we as Gentiles have been the recipients of this marvelous grace. We pray and ask you, O Lord, that you would never allow us to take the gospel for granted. That we would remember the way that Paul remembered, that he was the chief of sinners. Not so that we would dwell upon our sins and begin to doubt your mercy and grace in forgiving us of them, but rather so that we would magnify the glory of your grace that we have received, and that it would fuel our desires to want to tell others of the gospel of Christ, whether they be friends or family or simply people that we run into. Give to us great courage, not merely out of a sense of duty, as important as that is, but, O Lord, out of a sense of love for you, thanksgiving for this wonderful mercy that we have received, and out of a love for the lost, as we would be beggars telling other beggars where they too can find a sumptuous feast. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.